Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, I don't know if you know, but we have a college and career study right now, and that goes, they're going through the scriptures as well on Thursday nights, and it's over here at the church house at 7 o'clock. So if you're in that age of the college and career group, then it's a great place to be. Dig into the Word. Alex is teaching it, so go over there and join him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our study in verse 20. Eric Sauer, the great theologian, said, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed, and between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between," he said, "two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." What is the last Easter? Well, it is what is fulfilled when we all finally get to heaven. It's really the culmination of redemptive history. It's also the theme here of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, you know that here some in Corinth were denying, because they bought into Greek philosophy, they were denying that dead people could rise. Much like many today, they were eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party hardy because we're all going to die. And there's nothing after that. And so Paul here seeks to challenge, seeks to encourage this church with the fact that, hey, guys, you've drifted into carnality and all kinds of weirdness, you see. And part of the problem is you guys have forgotten who you are and where you're headed. You see, there's a resurrection. Life isn't over after you die. And that's what Paul was confronting them with that we saw last time together in verse 12 when he says, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of dead men?" And then he begins to lay out, really, here in our text, as we saw last time together, we saw him lay out, hey, the fact that you guys are alive and a church and that you, God has changed your life and that anything's going on spiritually here, hey, that fact, remember when you first came to Christ, you didn't have any resurrection issues, man. You believed and a church grew out of it. And so he went through that as we saw last time together. He called to the table the witnesses, the 500 witnesses, and Paul himself and the disciples and the fact that they were a church. Man, that shows you that the resurrection is a reality, you see. And listen, if the resurrection isn't a reality, then we're all wasting our times and our lives. But then he goes back and he said where we ended last time, because I couldn't bear to end with verse 19 where we're all, you know, hopeless and dead. It says, "Now is Christ risen," verse 20, "from the dead." Hey, Christ has risen. No question. Plenty of evidence, plenty of witnesses, historically and in the Bible, you see. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on here to say in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Hey, man, it's not just that there's a resurrection, he's saying to these folks. Christ has risen from the dead, but listen, that means something. That's significant. That's important. You can't just say, oh yeah, Christ rose, we believe that, and not have it impact your life. I mean, he literally rose from the dead, that was believable, that's good. But guess what that means then? If Christ rose from the dead, you know what that means? That means something. It's significant. It's important. Why is that and how is that? It says, he goes on here and he says, because he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, that's an important understanding for us. Now what Paul is going to deal with here as he's writing to this church, he says he's basically going to tell us, first of all, hey, there's Jesus who's risen, and because he has risen, we are redeemed. And then there's us, you know, who are the people, and this resurrection, he rose, and thus he is the first fruits. He's the one that first rose from the dead. Now, what are the first fruits? Leviticus chapter, when Paul uses this language, the Jewish believers would connect, you see. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, that was the first fruits before you could harvest your whole field, before you could bring a crop in and cut down and begin to eat or sell. You had to first go out into the field and the very first harvest, the very first of your crop, what you were to do is you were to bring it in and offer it to the Lord. You were to bring in that first sheaf and present it to the priests before you did anything else. You couldn't keep that first harvest for yourself.
Saying, well, we'll take this, cut this, this is what I got, and so we'll keep it just in case the rest doesn't come in. No. You had to take the very first of your harvest, and you had to bring it in before the Lord. And, of course, the purpose was not to support the priests, but to show your love for God, that he's first in your life. That's what giving is, be it giving of your time, giving of your effort, your energy, giving of your money. You know what? None of it is to, well, yeah, I got to give to the church and help support the pastor and all.
Man, that's not the attitude. That's not why you give. I don't want you to give like that. I want you to give when you give, which is why we do it as part of the worship here at the church, to give. Because, hey, God, I just want to tell you that I love you. I just want to give to you first and let you know that I love you and I appreciate you. You see, your maturity is directly tied to your giving, I think, in that capacity spiritually. Because your love is expressed in doing so. Your faith is expressed in your doing so. You see, it's not love until you what? Give. How do I know? For God so loved the world that he what? That's right. And he gave that which was the most precious to him. He gave his only son. You see, it's sacrificial giving. It's not convenience giving or tipping God.
Oh, I'll give God a little tip. I got, you know, just, you know. God, you did good this week here. You know.
That's not what it's about. You see, the first fruits here, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now he's talking about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. And then he turns and he says, listen, here's the deal. Here's the whole resurrection idea here. Christ, well, he died, he rose again. And just as he died and rose again, and because he rose again, you are all guaranteed you're going to rise again. You see, in the same way that he died and rose, one man, Christ, died and rose. Listen, since by man came death, you remember, guys, and these Jewish believers would go, yeah, Adam, man, it's all his fault. And they were adamant about that. No, just kidding. For since by man came death, since by Adam came death, he goes, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so he's teaching us a principle here. Something that these guys would understand and connect with, you see. Listen, Adam and Eve, we all know the story. We're all bound up in the loins of Adam. All of mankind, because he was the first man. Eve, the first woman. And when Adam sinned, when he disobeyed God and took of the forbidden tree, guess what? Death came upon mankind. There was no death before then. There was no sorrow. There was no separation. There was continual fellowship with God. There was no weakness. There was a constant connection. But you see, what happened is when Adam sinned, then all of those who came through his seed, which would be you and me, right down to this day, guess what? We all inherited that sin nature. And because we all inherit that sin nature, guess what? We all die. You see, death is passed on, isn't it? And that's Paul's point here. Because of Adam, because of his sin, all men die. But it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now some people say this teaches universalism. You see, all are sinners in Adam. And listen, all in Christ, you see, all in Christ, eventually all will be saved no matter what, you see. But that's not the reality, because it says even so for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul's point here, what he's pointing out is all who are, it depends on who they're connected with. Those that are connected with Adam, listen, man, if you're just born once and you're connected with Adam, and that's the only connection you have, guess what? All that are connected to Adam are going to die. The only way that you can have eternal life is to be connected with Christ. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The way any man, any woman comes to life eternally is only through Jesus Christ, you see. Amen. All who are in Christ live. All who are in Adam die. That's why without Christ, you know what? There's no other way. There's no other name, as we studied a couple Sundays ago, under heaven, by which a man may be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can have life. And so because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, he was the first one to die and come back from the dead. Wait a minute, you're going, wait a minute. No, I study my Bible better than that. Yeah, you do. And if you do, you need to be careful, because if you say, well, he's just the first one that rose, first fruits mean of those who rose. Listen, hey, didn't Elijah in the Old Testament raise a little boy? Well, he did, didn't he? Yeah, he did. And didn't Jesus himself raise three people from the dead? So the first fruits of the resurrection, what's that mean? Because Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, didn't he, from the dead? Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, right? And Jesus raised who? Lazarus from the dead, right? And then we're not sure the guy died who fell out the window when Paul was teaching, but all those people resurrected. Now, of course, the guy that fell out the window, Eutychus, he was raised after Jesus. So that still would fit. Jesus could still be the first fruits there. But the others, that's a problem. What's he talking about, the first fruits? Well, let me just put it in perspective here. Hey, guess what? Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son, and the guy that Elijah raised in the Old Testament that he prayed for and God raised him, guess what they all did? They all died. They all had to die. Well, what about, now, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, didn't Elijah just go to heaven? And what about Enoch? But they never died. They never died. You see, Jesus is the first one to die and raise from the dead, never to die again. That's the resurrection we're talking about. For in Adam, all die, but in Christ, hey, we're promised a resurrection. And a resurrection, not, in this life, but a resurrection for all eternity where we'll be with Christ, you see. And that's really the order now that Paul seeks to establish. We have the Redeemer in Christ. You see, all are made alive. In Adam, all die. It's all about Christ, the first fruits. And it says in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and those who are Christ at his coming. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ rose first. And then all of those who are Christ, who believe in Christ, and this is the order of the resurrection now that Paul is establishing. He's looking at us as the redeemed, and he's telling us, first Christ rose, and because he rose, now you that believe in him, you are also promised resurrection. You see, but there's a time gap here. And that's alluded to in the Greek language, which is why they put afterward. First Christ, and then afterward. There's a certain amount of time that is going to pass before the Lord brings in the harvest of souls. There's a time span, a time gap. Afterward, they that are Christ's. When? When is that going to happen, that resurrection? At his coming. That's what it is. That's when it's going to happen. When Jesus rose out of the grave, he guaranteed that after a time gap, that those who are Christ would also come out of the grave when he comes back. And those that come out of the grave when he returns are part of what the scripture talks about, the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is referred to in other places. It's called the resurrection of the just. It's the resurrection, or it is resurrection of life. It is a better resurrection in Hebrews chapter 11, 35. Resurrection of life in John 5. And in Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. So there are two resurrections that are taught in the Bible. The first resurrection and the second. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just or of the believers. The second resurrection is that of the unjust or of the condemned. Now, the first resurrection, and this is what Paul's setting in order here as he's talking about the resurrection, has four parts. And part one is Jesus. Part two is the church. The church at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, talks about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in heaven to meet them in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the rapture of the church. Christ rose, and then when the Lord is done, when that in the church age here, in this age of grace, when the last believer asks Christ to come into their heart, and somebody is that last believer on planet Earth today, I believe. I believe they're probably cruising around. And when they pray the prayer and say, Jesus, come into my life, that last person, guess what? We're out of here. If there's no greater, I mean, that's an incredible motivation to evangelize. Man, just get out there and preach the gospel, because you might be the one that prays with that last person. And can you imagine? Amen. Whew! Wow. That'll be awesome. So, man, don't let anybody back you down. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. But the first resurrection, Christ first, and then we, when the trumpet sounds, dead in Christ rise first, we are alive to be caught up and remain. Talk about the bodily resurrection of the believers, you see, in the church age. And then later on, we have the tribulation. After the church was raptured, I believe that we'll go into a time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. 7.5 years, it's going to be a time where they're like there has never been. When it comes to brutality and just difficulty, the time of tribulation has never been any time like it on the earth in the history of man. In that day, after the church is taken out of here, all kinds of horrible things will happen on planet Earth. A lot of people die during the tribulation. A lot of godly people put to death during the tribulation. But then, at the end of the tribulation, those who have died during the tribulation will be raised. And that's part three. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 3 to 5. Basically, it says there was a resurrection of the souls, who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, and they were raised to live and reign with Christ. So resurrection part, the first fruits of the resurrection is Jesus. The second part of the first resurrection is the church, which occurs before really beginning the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. Then there's the resurrection of the tribulation saints at the end of that 7 years. And then the fourth part of the resurrection are the bodies of those of the Old Testament saints. And that occurs almost simultaneously with the tribulation saints' resurrection. So you got that? Christ the first fruits, then who? The church, then who? Okay, the tribulation saints, and then the Old Testament saints almost simultaneously. Each one, and you say, well, why are you taking all the time on this? Well, because of what Paul says there in verse 23, we read, but each one in his own order. Okay? Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. You see, each one in his own order. Christ, the church, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints. That's all part of the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection, when does that happen? Well, that happens at the end of the millennium. At the end of the 1,000-year reign. When God gathers all the rebels from all over and then he casts them. They come before the white throne judgment and then he casts them into hell for all eternity. That's the second resurrection at the end of the kingdom, John 5:29, the resurrection of damnation. It's discussed also, if you want to, for your homework, look in Revelation 20, where it talks about the great white throne. Paul says, hey, listen, this is all going to happen. It's all got its order, you see. And then he says in verse 24 comes the end. So I've got the resurrection of Christ, the Redeemer, the resurrection of the redeemed. That's us and those who have believed in Christ, who are all who are in Christ. And then we have here the restoration of everything to God. That's what we see next here. Because what happens here is Paul says, hey, everything goes back where it began. Everything is restored. It's paradise regained or restored. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Then the end. Now, when he says the end here, it's not time to go home. You know, a lot of times we think, we think in the terms of movies or something, and then it comes to the end, or the play, or the concert. And when the end comes, what do we all do? The lights come on, and we, okay, let's get out of here, and, you know, we're done. It's done. It's over. You know, that's not what is being referred to here. What the Greek word means here is the fulfillment or the culmination of or the purpose of God, the whole goal. And what is the end? What is the end? Well, we read here, as it says, then comes the end. And what's it look like? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then he goes on, but when he says all things are put under him in verse 27, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. And here's the deal, that God may be all in all. The goal and the purpose of history, really. The whole story of redemption. It says when he shall have delivered Christ. He delivers what? Delivers up the kingdom of God. He puts down all rule and all authority and all power and everything that is against God. All the enemies are under his feet. He's in absolute complete control. The enemy is wiped out totally. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, verse 27 there in the first part says, for God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. Christ takes the kingdom that he has purchased. You see, and he did it in the book of Revelation when they were standing there. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, they're saying, who is going to open the scrolls? Who is going to take the title deed of the earth and redeem it? Who is worthy to redeem it, to buy it back? Man, of course, forfeiting the earth and all that is in it to Satan when he disobeyed God and rebelled against his command. Who is going to purchase it back? Who is going to buy it back? Who is worthy to do so? And then the Lamb comes forward, the one who has been slain, and he takes the title deed of the earth, and he begins to unroll the scroll. He begins to break the seals. And in so doing, of course, it is a picture of him taking back the earth, bringing the earth back to God and all that is in it. And of course, the whole book of Revelation there from chapter 5 through chapter 19 and even part of 20 is him doing so. It shows us what happens and how he squashes all the rebels and he crushes all rebellion. And it says in verse 25, he will reign continually through that 1,000 years until all the enemies are put under his feet. You see, that's what the tribulation, that's the purpose of the tribulation period. That's why I personally believe, well, there may be you that disagree with me. You know what? We're not going to break fellowship over this. I still love you. And you'll get it straightened out when we get to heaven. Now, we all will. But the reason I believe we'll be taken out of here and raptured out of here before the tribulation happens, and the most I might be able to go with, although there's some issues with that when it comes to the book of Revelation and its interpretation, I might be able to go to the middle part of the tribulation, but the bottom line is I really believe in pre-trib. Because I think anything else doesn't make sense. Because, you see, here's the deal. What is going to happen, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, is God is going directly from heaven to pour out his wrath on planet Earth. I mean, there's all kinds of scourges and fires and different things that'll be coming. Not from men. Persecuting God's people. This will be stuff coming from God. And what's he doing? He's getting rid of the evil, wicked, rebellious unbelievers Christ is, and preparing the world for his reign and his rule. So he's wiping out, and a lot, like I said previously, a lot of people die. A lot of the sea is messed up. There's huge hailstones falling down from heaven, all a result of God's wrath. Now, the reason I believe that we won't be here is because if we're going to be subject to God's wrath coming down, that will be definitely coming down in the tribulation period. If it's coming down on us, what did Jesus do on the cross? It says there he paid and took what we deserve of the wrath of God for our sins. You see, Thessalonians says, we haven't been appointed unto wrath. So I don't believe for that reason that we will be here. I think that we'll be raptured. I think that 1 Thessalonians 4, I think that that is definitely clear. And as we will see here, as we move on, even in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in a moment when the trumpet sounds. You see, I think that all speaks of the rapture of the church. And then the Lord here pouring out his wrath on planet Earth. Jesus getting ready to set up his kingdom during the 1,000-year reign. The Lord will come back, stop the battle of Armageddon. That's why the Bible says if he didn't return, there would be no flesh that would be saved. Every man would perish from off planet Earth. But because he returns and he puts a stop to that battle of Armageddon, What he does at that point is he restores the earth to a Garden of Eden condition. And he sets up his kingdom from, interesting, where? The throne of David. Where's that at? Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem always in the news and so assaulted and attacked by Satan? Because that is his, he hates that place. Because he hates the idea that God is going to rule and reign the whole world. He hates every idea, every thought of that. He just despises. And so there's this constant, you know, battle going on over there. It's all a result. The battle, precious people, that we see outwardly here in our world among men and women and nations is all simply the result of what Paul tells us about in Ephesians, of the spiritual battle that is going on in the heavenlies. There's a battle going on. It's not just you, it's not just me. There's a spiritual war going on. Satan seeking to destroy and deceive the lives of men and women. God reaching out, proclaiming the message of salvation. Hey, man, you don't have to be destroyed. You can be changed. You can be saved tonight. You can have your sin forgiven. You can have the hope of heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price there. He took the wrath of God for your sins. But in that 1,000-year reign, Jesus will sit there in Jerusalem. He'll establish his kingdom. He'll take Satan and chain him up, the Bible says. So he won't be able to go out and deceive the nations. Chain him up. Won't have really any impact during the millennial reign. And then we will rule and reign with Jesus on planet Earth. And those who did not die, you see, when Jesus came back at the Battle of Armageddon and he put a stop to death, those that did not die that are still living on planet Earth, you know what? That still have businesses and they have life, they'll be still having children, but they'll be forced to live under the rule, the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. And we will be co-regents ruling with him. You see, that's why it matters if you're faithful presently. Because you'll be given a future position, you see, in the kingdom. And you see, we'll all be in the kingdom because of what Jesus did on the cross. But you see, where you're at in that kingdom, maybe we could put it like this, where you rule and reign. You know what? If you're not being faithful here and now, then you know what? In eternity, it won't be that you'll not be in the glory of God and that you'll love it. It'll be wonderful for all of us, but you may be ruling in Hesperia rather than Hawaii. You kind of get the point, huh? Where would you rather rule? You see, it'll all be based on your faithfulness presently, you see. That's the difference of rewards that we'll get to probably next week, hopefully, maybe the following week. But we'll be ruling and reigning on planet Earth, and those that are around will be cruising into life under the rule of Jesus. And then, of course, when that 1,000 years is done, And man will get to answer the question then. Well, you know what? Freud's question will be resolved once and for all. Because Sigmund Freud said, you know what the problem with man is? Like he lives in a bad place. He lives for those that live in a bad environment. It's bad environment. Man, if we could get the environment peaceful and everything wonderful and there was no pollution and chemical things and that kind of a thing going on and everything was righteous, then he wouldn't rebel against God. I mean, then he'd be okay. I mean, sanely. And they also, I mean, the idea is, well, then he would certainly serve God. But here's the deal. He will be subject to the rule and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, guess what the Lord's going to do? He's going to let Satan go. Perfect environment. He's going to let Satan go, and then Satan will go out again to deceive people, and he will raise up one final rebellion. Can you believe it? After being in a perfect environment, guess what? People are still rebels at hearts. You see, and they will, those who are on planet Earth when we return, who are still cruising around, will gather all of them, you see, with Satan to rebel one last time. Because Satan will go, come on, man, we can beat this guy. We can get this done. We can wipe out these Christians. Aren't you tired of them ruling and reigning? Yeah, I'm tired of it. Aren't you tired of the Jesus stuff? Yeah, we're sick of it. And you know what? They'll rebel in their sin, even though they had a perfect environment. They'll rebel against the rule of Christ. And at that point, Jesus will put all of them down and it will be done. And there will be no more rebellion. They're all enemies, as we read here, will be subjected to him. They'll all be done, man. They'll all be wiped out. The earth will be redeemed. The last enemy, of course, that is destroyed, it says in verse 26, is death itself. Death itself will be finally wiped out. No more dying. Revelation tells us in heaven, in eternity with the Lord, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. Life is going to be awesome. And see, everything will be restored to God. And that's what he's saying here. It says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. For he has put, in verse 27, all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now that's Jesus, of course, put all things under him. The Father is accepted. No, it's not. The Father isn't put under Jesus' rule. And some of your translations may read that way. I think the Revised Standard reads that way. But the Father is the only exception that will be put under Christ. The only one that will be over Christ, it says, now when, in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Here's the deal. Here's the ultimate here, that God may be all in all. You see, that's where history is complete now. It's gone the complete circle. That's what history is all about. It's all his story. It's all about the story of God and his relationship with man. And that's what, at the resurrection, you see, that's the promise that we have, that we are, all is going to be restored. All is going to go back to God. When God made humanity, he made humanity initially of righteousness with a plan. And that plan, of course, is that they would dwell with him forever, right? That was the plan, that they would have fellowship with him, and just he would walk as he did in the day, in the cool of the day with Adam, and he would have fellowship with him, with Eve. They'd hang out together and just enjoy a relationship one with another. But that relationship was torn apart when man sinned. Death was brought, and that's the point of the whole idea that he's talking about here. That's why he includes all this in resurrection, because death came as a result of man's rebellion. When man rebelled in that garden, death came, and they all lost, all mankind lost the righteousness. But guess what? That didn't stop God. He still didn't give up on his plan. I still love them. Yeah, they messed up and man, they really caused a problem. But you know what? I still love them. So I'm going to take and I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do that process of redemption. I'm going to bring them out of that, the slavery and the destruction of sin and that rebellion. I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to take that fallen humanity, and from that, I'm going to raise up a new humanity of righteousness and bring them back into my presence and redeem them and establish that relationship. You see, that's what it means when it says that God may be all in all. Listen, man, we don't float into some kind of an eternity, mystical kind of thing, and you know, we're not like floating out in space somewhere. And man, we're back in right relationship with our Creator. And we have that life that He has designed and desired, you see. And we sit with Him on His throne. With Christ, who's in the same throne and as the Father, and the Holy Spirit is no doubt there as well. We rule and reign. We are seated with Him in heavenly places even now. We are heirs with Christ of the grace of God. You see, it's all about relationship, you see, with man. It's all about connectedness, you see, with us. That's why He's done it all. That's God's love for you, for me. That's why He's telling us, and we hear it and we see it over and over again, exemplified by His Son. He was never so caught up in things and enamored with and obsessed with things. He was always into what? People. He wasn't into rules. He was into relationship. That's what it's all about, man. It's that love relationship that God desires us to have with Him. And so Paul tells us here, he lays out here what the end of the resurrection is, the purpose of the resurrection, and how it comes about. Next week, we'll pick it up here in verse 29, because you talk to the Mormons, they love this verse, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't raise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and they have this baptism for the dead that they teach that you can do, and that you can be baptized for them in their place, which is a bizarre idea. A little preview, Paul is only telling us there, hey, this is a pagan practice, baptism for the dead. That's what they were doing there in Corinth. And listen, if there's no resurrection, then what's the point of this pagan practice that you have here? Why do people do this if there's no resurrection? If you don't believe in a resurrection, what good is being baptized, which was a Greek pagan practice? What good is being baptized for the dead? Even among the pagans, you have that thing that they do. If there's no resurrection, it's a waste. What a waste of time. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about the resurrection, going back, right back to the resurrection again. And we'll look next time at actually how it transpires. What goes on? Death, you know, puts the corruptible, rather, will put on incorruption. The physical will, the mortal will put on immortality. And it will all happen in the twinkling of an eye. And again, I believe that's speaking of what will occur at the rapture. So we'll pick it up next time in verse 29. Let's pray.